You know, each Sabbath brings us closer to the return of Christ, closer to God's kingdom, closer to the transformation into spirit beings serving under Jesus Christ. What are we called to be? What are we called to be in the world tomorrow in the kingdom of God? Any particular scripture come to your mind when I ask that question? What about the 2 or 3 in Revelation where it says we're called to be kings and priests? Kings and priests. Basically, we don't have a lot of kings, don't have a lot of priests in today's world. And I think to put it in maybe a more modern vernacular, we might say called to be leaders and teachers. Called to be leaders and teachers in God's kingdom. You know, the 12 disciples were told by Jesus Christ that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. That was their calling. That was what they'd been called to. 11 of them achieved that, we believe. One failed and another one took his place, took his crown, so to speak. You know, Paul said, don't let anyone take your crown. They're not trying to take it from us, but God will have to replace it if we don't make it. You know, the crown that's laid up for us anyway. But we're called to become leaders and teachers. They told they would be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to read verses 2 and 3. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church and correcting them about bringing some of their brethren into court and having court cases against them. They said, you know, that shouldn't be in the church, shouldn't be among you. You should be able to decide these issues among yourselves. And so we read in verse 2 and 3, it says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and that the world will be judged by you? Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? How do you feel you're doing so far as judging the things that pertain to this life? The things that you come face to face with in your journey toward the kingdom of God. Are you doing and accomplishing the kind of judgment that Paul is speaking of here, even in this life as well? So he says here that our future will not be working in some factory in the kingdom of God, doing quality control, but will be teaching and helping others to come to repentance. You know, to overcome and to live a new, different way of life. People that whose background will be all types of backgrounds, bringing with them all kinds of baggage in the previous age or world that they came out of. In John chapter 7, let's look a little bit more into this judging. Talks about we'll be judging at that time. In John 7 and verse 24, says here, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Do not judge according to appearance. Now, that's the way God judges. He doesn't go by appearance. I think that is first mentioned in the book of one of Samuel's letters or books, that he said that's not the way he chose the king, that not by outward appearance, but what's inside. And so we're to learn to do the same. As he says here, yes, judge, but judge righteously. You know, that's very important that we do that. And yet, if we turn over to Luke chapter 6, and I'm sure you're probably already thinking about this, in Luke chapter 6, Christ had made a statement a little more expansive, so to speak, on the subject of judging. Luke 6, verse 37, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Now, interestingly, before he made this statement in verse 36, he touched on the subject of being merciful. You see, judging and merciful tie in together. You'll hear, because notice verse 36, therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. And so that would include how we judge situations or judge others also, that the ingredient, so to speak, of mercy should be a part of that also. Judge not that you be not judged. Don't make snap judgments. A lot of times it's too easy to do that. And I think we are at an age where it seems like that everybody wants to critique what everybody else is doing. So, but most of all, he says here, not to be involved in condemning others. So we who one day will judge angels in the world must learn to judge righteously. And we could ask ourselves, do we now judge with righteousness in all things? And especially as we look upon other people here. Because doing so impacts many things in our lives. It impacts our relationship with others. It impacts how we view other people as well. I mean, I think those are self-evident. They're obvious that how we judge other people will affect how we view them and affect our relationship with them as well. We know that the Apostle Paul said in Philippians that we're to strive to have the mind of Christ. And I know that should be a big goal in our lives, to come to the place that we have the mind of Jesus Christ, that we have not only his attitude, but we are able to view things the way that he does, the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Also in line with that, which I think would illustrate one of the part of the mind of Christ, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life." God so loved the world. That's the mind of Christ. You know that here. And obviously we know that the world here is referring to the people of the world. In John, verse John says, "Love not the world." And that's talking about, of course, it's ways, its culture, and so much that's now developed in the world that is of Satan. But the people, that's a different thing, and that's who he came to die, that we might have life as well. We could ask ourselves, do we have that kind of love for the people of the world? And if we don't, you know, that have that kind of love, then we could be guilty of one of the worst sins, and that's self-righteousness. That, well, we're so much better than these particular people here. I couldn't love them. I'm so much higher than them, more righteous. I couldn't love them. You know, they're, as far as I'm concerned, a different planet. Well, that would be the height of self-righteousness to feel that way. Because that world that we're supposed to love is full of sinners. And we once were. We once were sinners. And I think I've said in the past, I don't believe that God's people are sinners today. And I'm not saying that we don't make mistakes. We do sin. There's a difference between sinning and being a sinner. You know that, and I've searched the New Testament, and there's no place in the New Testament that it calls the saints or the members or the elect sinners. It certainly says we sin. It says if we don't, you know, that we're denying him, and we're, of course, blind to our own mistakes. But one who's trying to do what's right and is trying to come out of the things that are wrong is not a sinner. You know, there's a difference between one making a mistake and saying something that is not correct, and someone who's a liar. You know, there's a difference, and I hope you can see the difference. But anyway, going back to the point, this world is full of sinners, and we once were ourselves. We were also among that group. And I want to say all kinds of sins. Yeah. And yet sometimes the type of sin that people commit affects the way we view them. We tend to categorize sins and people that commit those particular type of sins. We could ask, does the type of sin affect our feelings toward other people, a type that we might see that's outwardly visible of what they're doing? And it often does, but we should ask, should it? Should it affect whether I love that person or not? And we could say, did the type of sin affect the way God viewed that individual? You know, in John 3:16 it says, For God so loved the world except that particular group that committed this particular sin. He didn't love them. The rest of them he did. No, that's not what the scripture says. And that includes all, every individual. You know, and so that, you know, that didn't change the way he feels toward the potential that he sees in a human being. Now we can ask a question, and I want us to explore this just a little bit. Are some sins worse than others? You know, how would you answer that? Is a man who lies worse than an adulterer? Are they both sinners? Do we view them the same? So far as, once again, their potential future. And until we're able to do that, then we're not judging righteously. You know, and we're not through that subject. We're gonna explore it a little more here. But I want to mention here that there is no difference in the penalty or final consequence of sin, regardless of what kind of sin it is. There's no difference in the penalty of someone who lies than someone who commits adultery. You know, there are plenty of scriptures that show that. I want to go now to James 2. In James 2, as you know, here it talks about showing partiality, and that's part of what we're talking about. Because if we're judging righteously, we're not partial in the way we view some of these things. And, of course, you know, the Old Testament says there is no partiality with God. And if that's true with him, we're going to have the mind of Christ, then there shouldn't be any partiality in our lives as well. You know, let's look at James 2 and verse 8. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law, and that should be our goal, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you fulfill it, then you're doing well. But, you might think I am, but he says to them, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Now there are 10 commandments. And you could say, well, I'm keeping 9 of them. But notice what it says here. If you stumble in one, it's the same as being guilty of all. Because, well, how could that be? Well, if you're violating one, then that makes you what? It makes you a sinner. And so, whether you're violating 10, you're violating 1, you're still a sinner. You know, that's the same here. Notice he goes on, for he who said do not commit adultery also said do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, all right, hate your brother, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Now that verse 13 is kind of a sobering verse. You know, think about what it's saying. Again, for the sake of time, we're not going to spend any time on it, but you can think about what it's saying to us. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You're going to see that before we finish the sermon, how it triumphs over judgment. You know, that will hopefully be made clear before we finish here. So I want to go back to one point here in verse 10. It says, if you stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Psalm 119:172 makes the statement, for all his commandments are righteousness. All his commandments are righteousness. Not seven of them, not just keeping the Sabbath. All of them put you in the category of living a righteous life. And that's, you know, that's the point that he's making here. But, you know, let's keep studying this. We get back to the question here. Are there differences in sin? Well, obviously there are differences. There are no differences in the penalty, but there are differences in sin. You say, what is the least commandment? I don't know which one you'd call the least, but whatever it is, it's still Romans 6:23 if you break it. You know, the wages of sin is death. The wages of breaking God's law, transgressing God's law, is death. Now, differences. If you looked up the words great, grievous in the Old Testament, you see that it speaks of, in two or three places, that he committed a great sin. Or he committed a grievous sin. Now, not all sin is spoken of in that way. But all sin does lead to death. Again, I don't want us to forget that. But here's something to keep in mind. Some sins are more harmful to others than some other sins. You know, if someone came up to me and said, I'm going to give you a choice. I'm going to tell a lie on you. I'm going to kill you. Which you prefer? Murder or bearing false witnesses? I'd say, I'll take the lie. You know, that would be more harmful to me. I mean, less harmful than murdering me. You know, or even stealing from me. You know, that although lying can be stealing from me, can steal your reputation, can it? So, some are more harmful to others. Murder, adultery, you know, theft. So, that's one. Secondly, some sins are more addictive than others. There's some sins that are just very addictive. You know, one would be gambling, pornography, sex addiction is a problem for a lot of people. Drugs, you know, alcohol, you know, can be addictive. So not all sins are addictive, but some are. So that makes them different as well. Some sins are more distracting, that cause us to take our eyes more off the goal. They all are to some degree. Some sins are harder to see than others. Some sins are very evident, very obvious, but others are harder to see. And certainly one of the hardest ones to see, if they're harder to see, then they're harder to repent of, aren't they? If you don't see them, then it'd be hard to repent of them. And some sins can sear the conscience and could lead to the unpardonable sin. Now, you could probably add some more to that. Christ spoke of greed, striving to be rich. He said it's very, very hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom. And his disciples said, well, who then can be saved? He said, well, all things are possible with God. even the rich man making it, but it shows that that creates a little more of a difficulty. And certainly one of the most difficult sins to see would be self-righteousness. But I'll say one of the more difficult sins to overcome is bitterness. You know, people that get bitter against someone else is very hard for them to overcome. You know, bitterness is very dangerous. And here's one of the problems with bitterness is here. It ties in with judgment and mercy. The refusal to reconcile. If you're bitter, then you do not want to show mercy. You have no interest in reconciling with that person. And reconciling is an act of mercy. And if you want mercy, you better give mercy. You know, how much mercy do I need? How much mercy do you need, before God? You know, that's important. Let's turn over to James 4 and look at verses 10 through 12. Verses 10 through 12. He says, writing here in his letter, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Obviously, what we're speaking about today has a lot to do with humility as well, doesn't it? Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. And sometimes that happens in the church, doesn't it? He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. Judging God's law. Perish the thought. I'll come back to that. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another or to condemn another? Now, obviously we can judge someone's actions, but that's different than condemning or judging the person. But how is speaking evil and judging a brother judging the law? Well, I think the point is made in verse 12. There's one lawgiver who is able to save. A lawgiver who is able to save. If we condemn someone, then we're also judging God's ability to save that person. We're judging God's ability to redeem that person. So we wind up judging the law, which is, as I think it's in Timothy, it says, that's a misuse of God's law. It wasn't given us to condemn other people, but to use to correct our own lives. And remember Christ said, blessed in the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful. And obviously we want to be blessed. Let's go back to Luke chapter 6. In Luke 6, there's a large section of this chapter that touches on the topic that we're covering today. In Luke 6, and let's notice verse 31. And some of these verses in Luke 6 are going to seem disconnected from the topic, but they're not. They are connected with this topic of judging and condemning other people. Verse 31, just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. This is what some call the golden rule. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. He says if that's all, the only people we love are those that are friends, then we haven't moved any further into the realm of godliness than the world out there. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And he goes on to speak of that in several ways here. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and you, your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Again, if he's kind to the unthankful and unevil, if you've got the mind of Christ, then we should strive to be that way as well. And it isn't easy. But no one said that Christianity would be easy. You know, building character is not always easy. Therefore, be merciful as your Father also is merciful. Judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. We all need to be forgiven. We want to be forgiven. But if we cannot forgive others, then we're facing the possibility that our sins will not be forgiven. And he says, give, and it shall be given to you, good measure and sown. And of course, this is speaking about give in the way of kindness and mercy and forgiveness to others. And it'll come back from God to us as well here. So we could ask, how much of God's mercy do you and I need? And what we receive will depend on how much we give others. Now, let's notice here, as he talks about not judging or condemning, we who live in a world of cynics, disparagers, scoffers, a world that is polarizing around various movements and ideas, etc., all as a result of making judgments, some moderately, some hardlining. Judge not, condemn not, he says. Now, we have to make some judgments, we know, every day. We don't have to judge everything. And, of course, it can be taken to the extreme here. Now, verse 39. And it sounds like that he's moved on to another topic, but he has not. This parable is addressing what he is covering there indirectly. I think we'll be able to see that. Let's notice verse 39. And he spoke a parable to them, his disciples. It's not to the unconverted. It's to the converted, to those who'll be the teachers, the judges in the kingdom of God. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a ditch? Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall in the ditch? Let's look deeply into this. A disciple is not above his teacher. Obviously, the teacher knows more. That's why he's teaching or she's teaching. But everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And we want to be like our teacher. We want to be like Christ. And if we're perfectly trained, we will be like him. And these previous verses about showing mercy and forgiveness is the way he is. And if we're perfectly trained, we're going to be like him. But if we're not trained, if we're not catching on, if we're not learning, we're going to be blind. We'll be blinded to our own weaknesses, our own biases, our own issues, the way we look at other people. And if we're blinded to those, how are we going to teach? What are we going to teach? And so the students will be like the teacher. If the teacher is prejudiced, then it's going to come through, and the students will be too. And so he says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to the brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, but don't get hit when I swing my head around with a plank? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye. Remove those ideas and things that drive you that are wrong, cause you to condemn others before you start trying to help someone get the speck out of their eye. And you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. And you could say that of a teacher. The teacher Is he a blind teacher? Is he a teacher that sees? And what will his students be? He'll be like the tree that bears good fruit or bad fruit, depending on what he is. You know that verse 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Of course, it's not just, you know, it's not just the mouth that's the problem. It's what's in the heart. In our camp out, we had a couple of weeks ago, we had a camp out. Missed some of you that normally are there. But in our Bible study, I covered, let's discuss the sins of the tongue. List as many sins of the tongue as you can. And, of course, the bottom line is the sins of, it isn't the tongue, it's a powerful instrument, but the tongue is only obeying what's coming out of the mind. But I don't want to get sidetracked here. You know, so here he's showing that we're to be teachers, but how can we be good teachers if we don't first remove those issues in our own mind and attitude that might cause us to unrighteously judge others or condemn others? So if we have certain prejudices or biases, then we'll remain blind spiritually. What kind of teacher will we become? What kind of fruit will come from our corrupted, defective teaching? And so the teaching involves two. It involves the teacher, the student. Both are important. The student has to respond. He has to hear and put into practice, you know, what is done. And of course, that's covered in this section earlier as well. Here. Understand that every road has two ditches. Every road has two ditches. And what I'm saying here is two extremes. There are always two extremes. You know, we can be overly tolerant or overly strict in the way we view things. The Pharisees were overly strict. They were in the ditch of strictness. You know, and of course, the way they looked at the Gentile was condemning, was extreme. They didn't feel that they could touch a Gentile because the Gentile's uncleanness, sinfulness would rub off on them. They had all kinds of rules to protect them from the Gentiles. One of them, I believe, mentioned that, look, you can buy certain foods that the Gentile might be selling in the market. You can buy nuts because they're dry and eat those if the Gentile sells them to you. But you cannot buy plums. Because there's a certain amount of moisture on the plums and it'll transfer the uncleanness of the Gentile to you when you eat them. And you could go on and on with all these strict rules that they had. You know, and on the other extreme is the tolerance. Extreme tolerance. And we are seeing that now in our nation. Tolerant of almost anything and everything. And it's bled over into our schools for our children, into colleges. Our political leaders are the same way. The only thing that they're not tolerant of is the truth. You know, the Bible. We're told to judge righteously at a time that tolerance is lauded. We're not to be like the Corinthian church who were proud of their tolerance of the young man that was committing immorality with his mother-in-law. Again, we are to judge righteously. As a church, I think Mr. Meeker touched on this in the Friday Night Live. As a church, we are charged to cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their sins. And we're commissioned, we're charged as a church to cry out about the sins. And I would say, we have to understand that, see that, understand what they are. But also I want to exhort parents. There's never been a more important time for parents to be the proper role model for their children at a time where there's so much confusion in gender issues and conduct and everything else. Our children need to see parents that are fulfilling their roles as fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, that they can look at them and say, this is what I want to grow up to become like. A boy, I want to be like my father. A girl, I want to be like my mother. A daughter that can see her father and says, I want to marry a man like that because he's kind. He treats my mother, his wife. You know, on and on you could go. That's needed as well in this world that we're living in. So the parents need to stand strong for what is right against wrong. Help them to clearly see the difference between good and evil, right and wrong, what is holy and unholy. Let's go to Ephesians 2, in Ephesians chapter 2. As you know, in Ephesians, Paul's letter is to primarily a Gentile church, and he is telling the Gentiles that, look, you have been, as we all are, whether Gentile or Israelite, we're all extremely blessed to be called of God and to be forgiven and receive His Holy Spirit and become a part of spiritual Israel. But I want to read some few verses here that where he touches on this, gives a little bit of a background. Hopefully we reflect on ourselves and our background. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 6. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. We were driven by selfish desires and passions and that are wrong, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, just as everybody else, including Israelites. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Made us alive together, raised us up together, made us sit together. Jews, Israelites, and Gentiles who've been called and converted. You know that, so he shows how they've been brought into the, as we'll see here, the covenants of promise made to Israel are now available to those called Gentiles. Let's go to verse 11. Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, they may still be Gentiles in the flesh, but in the spirit they are spiritual Jews or Israelites. And Paul talks about that in Romans. Who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope in the world, no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he goes on to talk about how this conversion of our thinking has broken down the middle wall, the partition, the enmity, you know, that was existed between people, between races, nationalities. You could go on and on. You know, that's what conversion is supposed to do. But and that enmity should be diminishing in God's people, but that enmity is growing in the world around us. Satan is bringing back tenfold in our country and world division, the hating of others, Democrats against the Republicans, conservative against the liberals, whites against blacks, Orientals, Hispanics, on and on, men against women, rich against the poor, Christians, pagans, Jews, Christians, Chinese, Mexicans, we could go on and on, straights, homosexuals. This is going on all around us, and we as God's people must not allow it to take root in us. As God's people, we must not get caught up in some of the anger and attitude and hate that is growing in this world and will continue to grow. A lot of us, we see the country that we love being destroyed. And it is human nature to look for someone to blame, to point the finger at, instead of pointing at the real author, who is Satan. Sometimes people blame others who they think are different from them. But we're to have the mind of Christ, the love of God, that should raise up us above all the anger and hate that is around us. And as things get worse, and they will, divisions sharper, food scarcer, so will these emotions intensify in people. So will I allow ourselves to be caught up in some of these emotional issues and forget our responsibility of growing and changing? Christ came to die for all humans. God has no favorites so far as love for people are concerned. He built his church into which he would call all people. And we must come to see things as God sees them. We must judge righteously. We understand that there were things that God allowed in the past, way back in ancient history. God allowed, even among his people, he allowed, but he did not approve or condone. He allowed until they could learn better. Spiritual, religious knowledge is progressive, or was progressive in the past. Not everything about God's will or the reward, or we could go on and on, repentance, was revealed all at once. Of course, in Luke 10, it says that even kings and prophets wished that they could know some of the things that were known later. So knowledge was progressive. Culture influences people. It plays a part in the lives of people, and it influenced God's people too. He never intended for a man to have more than one wife, but polygamy became just a way of life among many cultures, many nations, and some of the God's people practiced polygamy as well. And polygamy was not looked upon necessarily as adultery, because they were legitimate wives and they had legitimate rights. Even in the law, it says this, that a man shouldn't marry the sister of his wife. Or there were laws regarding the second wife, not to be partial to the less loved wife or whatever. So laws to deal with the mistakes, so to speak, as Galatians talks about there. But I don't want to get into another subject there, but I'm just saying that, that knowledge was progressive and God allowed things that were necessarily not approved but came to be understood better later. We are to judge conduct, but we're not qualified to condemn people. Only God is qualified to condemn. We must clearly judge between what is right and wrong, what is holy and unclean, but also be merciful, because God was and is to us. And in faith, know that God is able to ultimately make all things right. He will cleanse. He will save the repentant. He will punish the unrepentant. And obviously there had to be a change in the attitude of the Jew toward the Gentile. And they were not to think of themselves as superior, but to love the Gentile and welcome him into the body, into the church. How could anyone not welcome someone that God was calling into the body? Is there anyone you would not welcome into the church should you know that God was calling them? Now, I want to say welcome, but don't lower the standards like the false church did. We can say welcome, and that's what, you know, I've visited hundreds and hundreds of new people. Welcome, but you must change. Welcome, but you must repent. And this is clearly shown in John 8. And John 8 is where the story of the woman caught in adultery was brought to Christ. I'm not going to read all of it. I'd like to read part of it here. It's a very, very important spiritual lesson on this topic we're covering here. John 8 and verse 3 through 5. Excuse me. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the middle of the group, can you imagine? Kind of visualize what's going on here. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery. We caught her in the very act of it." No doubt about her problem here. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" Oh, we're going to trap him. He's got to say, "Stone her." That's what Moses said, because if he doesn't, then he's going to show that he's not supportive of Moses' law. And that'll put him in bad light with all the Jewish audience here. We got him trapped. So here's the woman that was caught in adultery. And we could think about, you know, was she married? You know, what about the man? Was he a married man as well? They betrayed their mates here. Did they find out about it? What about the children? Were they around and saw their mother being hauled away and the accusations against her? What were her thoughts? What were her thoughts as she stood there in the middle of those group of men discussing her? What was the look on her face? And was she ashamed? Was she face turned red, embarrassed? Feelings. And what, we could say, what did she expect? Is this it? Are they really going to kill me? They're going to take me out here and throw heavy rocks against my head and my chest and beat the life out of me? Let's drop down to verse 7. "So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.'" So apparently he had started writing some things on the ground. We don't know exactly what they were. We could speculate, but we don't know for sure. But anyway, he said, "Well, yes, obviously, whichever one of you that doesn't sin should be the first one to throw the stone." I don't think anybody picked up a stone. Again, he stooped and down wrote on the ground, and those who heard it being convicted by their conscience. So it must have been something that affected their conscience. And they began to walk away, and finally in verse 9 it says, "Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman. He said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?'" So he stands up and looks around. Nobody here but me and the woman. Where are they? Where are your accusers? Is there no one standing here now accusing you? And she says, "No one, Lord." And so here we have His response, welcome, but you got to change. Notice verse 11. She said, no one, Lord. Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. We have here, in this statement, we have mercy. We have judgment. Yes, judgment, because it was a sin, and he called it a sin. He judged her conduct, but he did not condemn her. And that is the most important principle. Conduct. Yes, we know what sin is, but he didn't condemn her. So we have here both judgment and mercy. Judge righteously, it says. Let's quickly go to Jeremiah 9:23. Jeremiah 9:23. And listen as I read two verses here. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his muscles or his might. Let not the rich man glory in his wealth, his riches. But let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight. In these God delights. Loving kindness. Judgment, yes. You never forget what the law says. You never forget what sin is. Let's go to Matthew 23. And again, we could spend half the sermon on Matthew 23:23, but it ties in with what we're talking about today. You've heard the weightier matters of the law. You know, they were very careful in their tithe of very, very small seeds. If you've ever seen turnip seed. But let's read verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Three things: justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Judgment, mercy, and faith. Yes, all three. There will be judgment. You know, that we must never forget. But there will be mercy and faith, that whatever it is, God will work it out righteously. Now, I want to take this further. I want to take this topic a little further here. And if you want to be turning to Jeremiah 17, that'll be our next scripture here. Some of you may have heard that Caitlyn Jenner has announced that she's running for governor of California. As you know, Caitlyn Jenner is a transgender. She once was a man. She does not make an attractive woman. But this is an example of how messed up this world has become. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. So this mess that we see around us today is nothing new. It's been going on since nearly the beginning of humankind. And it certainly was extremely prevalent in the days of Noah, because Christ said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the time of the coming of the Son of Man. But Jeremiah 17:9, as you're very familiar with, it's a kind of a memory scripture here. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things. It doesn't say here other people's hearts, but it says the heart. Deceitful above all things, yours, mine, others. And desperately wicked. As the margin says, desperately sick. The human heart is sick without God. Who can know it? Well, God can, as it goes on to say. But I want to begin a point here with this premise. All mankind fit here. Desperately sick. Now, there are degrees of sickness. You know, obviously, some are sicker than others. yet all are sick. We were. All have sinned. You and I are privileged to be among the few who are being rescued. He came to call the unrighteous. He came to call the sick. We were the sick before God called us. C.S. Lewis made a statement about Hitler, you know, the epitome of evil, you might say. And he made the statement about Hitler, and we could put Hugh Hefner or anybody else in there. It says, what separates them from a lot of others is in many cases opportunity. A lot of other people would have practiced the same thing if they'd had the opportunity. So how do we feel about now look upon those who are still out there, the sick ones. Let's say you had terminal cancer and you were healed of it. How would you feel about those who are still out there with terminal cancer? Would you now look down on them and despise them? No, you wouldn't. You'd have mercy. You'd have more mercy, more compassion. Because you say, that's where I was once. And God was merciful to me. I pray that He will be to them too. Is that the way we would look upon those? We had the sickness, but we're no longer the sick. We hate the sin, but not the sinner. I've spoken about the labor pool that God has to draw from to call people into His wonderful truth. Who does He pick? How does He choose? The sick of the world becomes the worse the labor pool looks to God. When God looks down on them, the sick, the drunks, the druggies, the cheaters, the adulterers, and so on, who is He going to call? And from this labor pool, God is going to call some of all of these. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. I've heard a member told me face to face one time, God will never call this particular group of people, this sick, perverted person. He obviously had not read 1 Corinthians 6. And well, maybe he read it, but maybe he didn't get it. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, and I'm not going to expand on this for the sake of time and for the sake maybe of our younger people here. But let's read here. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators. There be no fornicators in God's kingdom. There be no idolaters, no adulterers, no homosexuals, no sodomites, no thieves in the kingdom, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But he didn't stop there. And of all things, notice what he said in verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you in that congregation. Corinth was a lot like San Francisco or Berkeley. It was a beehive of immorality. And yet, if you go back to the book of Acts, it says to Paul, he said to Paul of Corinth, I have many people there. God was calling a lot of those people in that immoral city to clean them up, to bring them into His church. So God's church today has some of each of these. And some of these, like you to me, are sickening. But again, all of us have done things that are sickening and we're ashamed of. He came to call sinners, not the righteous. What does God have to choose from? I'm so grateful that my sins did not prevent me from being called. Can you look at anyone and say, God, don't call him or her? The drug addict, the homeless, the wino, the hippie. And I remember one time visiting a hippie couple. And I know some of our young people may not know what a hippie is. It's not a hippie. But anyway, this couple, young couple, I walked in. They probably were living together, probably not married. And dirty home, long hair. The hair looked like it hadn't been washed since before they were even born. I mean, they just matted with dirt. But we sat and we talked about the literature they were reading, about the truth. Now, I never heard any more from them. And that's what the parable of the seed and the sower teaches us, that some don't go all the way. But I remember years ago, I got a call, and I think I've told this story to you, from this woman. And she'd been reading the literature, and she said, "Can you come? I want to talk to you about, you know, a lot of religious things and matters, the Bible." And I came, I sat down with her, and I was sitting there, and she was talking, we were talking about the Bible, about questions and so on. And I felt extremely uncomfortable, and I couldn't say, why am I so uncomfortable talking with her? And she stopped. She said, "You know, don't you?" And she didn't say it in that manner. She said, "You know, don't you?" Well, I didn't. But I didn't say I didn't. She said, and she revealed, "I used to be a man." And I kept talking. And I had a number of visits with her. And she revealed to me that she said one time with tears in her eyes, she said, "I don't know why people treat me the way they do. I moved to a place and pretty soon they're painting the windows on my car. They're keying, scratching the paint off the side of it, slashing the tires. Why do they treat me this way everywhere I go?" And I said, "Look," I said, "you know, you're a 60-year-old woman, and you dress gaudily and purple and orange." And I said, "That's not the way most 60-year-old women dress. You're drawing attention to yourself." But I saw her crying. I saw her hurting because of her choices, her lifestyle. But it changed the way that I looked at other people. Here's a person God is calling. Could I say, "I'm not going to talk to you. I don't care if God's calling you." I couldn't do that. You know that, what were we before God called us? Romans 5 says that we were sinners, we were ungodly, we were enemies. A while back, I watched a TEDx talk. Many of you I know have watched some of the TEDx talks. But in this particular talk on the stage there was a very attractive young lady. She was probably in her late 20s or maybe early 30s, mid-30s. Attractive, feminine, young. And as she began her talk, she revealed that she was having some issues. And her mother took her to the doctor, several doctors. And finally the doctor revealed to her, when she was around 10 years old, she was told that she would never have children. He told her she was born with testes instead of ovaries. She cried. She was looking forward as a young girl, growing up, marrying, having children. But now she was told she would never have that in her future. She told about having to deal with that and going to college, and she met this young man she thought would be the love of her life. And she could marry him, and they could love one another. And she revealed to him some of her physical issues. She says, "I never saw him again." Who sinned? Was it her? Was it her parents? Does it matter? She didn't choose this. In her talk, she revealed that 2% of the world's population are born like her, which is called intersex. 2% of 7.5 billion, that's 150 million people. You know, that, again, people that didn't choose to be born into a lifestyle or a physical situation that people call freaks. God grieves at the conduct of humankind who bigots and extremists and racists, looking down upon anyone who's not like them as filth and not fit to live. Second great commandment says to love your neighbor as yourself. Who among mankind can we say is not our neighbor? What sin doesn't bear the death penalty? What sin can't be repented of? Certainly some are harder to repent of than others. Some are addictive. But all things are possible with God. I wish I had time to go through Luke 7:36-50 with you. Let me encourage you to read that. I want to summarize it real quickly because we're running out of time here. But in Luke 7, it tells the story of a Pharisee inviting the Christ to have dinner with him. He comes to his house for dinner, and he sits down to dinner. And while he's there, a woman comes in. And she is, as it says, a sinner. And she comes in uninvited, and she comes to behind Christ, and she begins to cry. And she begins to wipe his feet with her tears and her hair. And the Pharisee thinks, why is he allowing this sinful woman to do these things to him? If he was a prophet, he would know that she's a sinner. And Christ perceived his thoughts and said, look, there are two people, let's say, that owe debts, one a large debt, one a small debt. And if they're both forgiven, which will love them the most? He said, well, I guess the one that was forgiven the most money. He said, you're right. He says, I came to your house, and you didn't do anything for me, didn't provide things for me to wash my feet and other things. I came in, and she washed my feet, and she cried. And in verse, and so he showed the difference there because of this woman. And it says she was a sinner. Let me pose some questions. What sin was it she was guilty of? Well, it shouldn't matter. But too often it does. Because we categorize them. Some are more despicable than others. And that is true, but it doesn't make the sinner more despicable. You know, perhaps one might be an idolater. One might have cheated on taxes. One might broke the Sabbath. One addicted to porn or cheated on husband or wife. We could go on and on. But God feels the same way about the future of each individual. Look at the emotions that this woman experienced here as she was crying. Why did she cry? As she was standing there, kneeling there beside Christ. Was it because she saw herself? That she saw her sins? Perhaps she saw also what she could become. How she could be cleansed. And interestingly, in verse 47, Christ said, her sins, which are many. That is not true of everyone. We start at different points. On the road, on the journey, some with many, some with fewer, but we all start out as sinners. We all start out on death row. We're all unclean when God begins to work with us, and we all, no matter the sin, can wind up at the same place with our sins as clean and white as snow. Isaiah 1:16-18, you can read that later. The idolater, the adulterer, the sodomite can be just as clean and pure as you in the end. To think otherwise would be one of the greatest of sins, self-righteousness, which is harder to see than any other. Let's conclude by going to Obadiah. Obadiah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Only one chapter, so we're going to look at two verses. Here it speaks of the time after the tribulation, the day of the Lord, when the people will be restored to their own lands and be ready to be worked with. Let's begin in verse 20. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites. As far as Zarephath, the captives of Jerusalem who are in the Sepharad shall possess the cities in the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord. Saviors shall come. Think about that. Helpers. Helpers of their joy. Will we be saviors or condemners? The woman who anointed Christ's feet crying was so filled with joy at the cleansing and the new life that she could now have, cried out in gratitude. I hope that this is the way we feel and felt and will be of the frame of mind to embrace others who come to that same state of repentance, no matter who they are.